Just slightly over 500 years ago, in the German city of Worms, there was a trial. One of the most important trials in the history of Christianity, in fact. It was April of 1521. The prosecuting attorney was a man named John Eck. And this trial was the culmination of an extended drama that had been brewing really since October 31st, 1517. So just a few short years earlier was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. And at that time then, there began an exchange between Luther and the Pope and the ruling authorities of the Catholic Church that would ultimately cause him to be excommunicated and declared anathema. And this trial was to be the execution of the will of the church on Martin Luther. These were quite different days than what we find ourselves living in. Nowadays, if you have a belief that someone doesn't agree with, or someone else might consider untrue or even blasphemous, about the worst you could have done to you would be blocked from their Facebook feed. Or they might put an angry face on your post or something along those lines. But in the days that we're talking about in the 16th century, to believe wrong was to die. To commit blasphemy was to be executed. And so the stakes are beyond high for Martin Luther. In fact, I wish we had time to go into a more extended discussion of the days of the trial there in Worms when he was initially asked to recant his teachings and his writings. Luther was so frightened that he didn't know anything else to do but ask for a night to pray, to gather his thoughts. And he did just that, and on the next day, John Eck, that prosecuting attorney I mentioned, said this. He said, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Martin Luther's response has gone down in history as one of the most courageous and inspiring responses that a Christian could ever utter in the face of persecution. Luther says, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." If you're interested in seeing how that story unfolds, it's an amazing story in Christian history as Luther's friends capture him on the way to his execution, because, trust me, that response did not go over well with the Catholic authorities putting Luther on trial. And he is kidnapped by his allies and taken to a castle where he then writes the New Testament in German for the first time, basically the precursor to the modern day written German language is due to Luther's New Testament. That's an example of extreme courage. There are numerous figures like that throughout the history of the church. I'm going to make reference to one of the stories found in Fox's Book of Martyrs in just a few moments. A lot of testimonies. You can look into Voice of the Martyrs and look at some of the stories that they publish and that they are constantly updating regarding persecution that did not take place 500 years ago but took place yesterday and last month. And the stories of those courageous Christians who stand in the face of persecution, who stand in the face of imminent death and say quite boldly and quite sincerely, Jesus is Lord. That is how we should live the life of a disciple of Christ. We should live the Christian life with absolute confidence and boldness and bravery and courage. But we don't always do that, do we? I would like to think that in every moment of the slightest pressure to the most extreme persecution, that I would stand firm. That I would have a rock solid commitment that if it means going to my death, I will do so for the cause of Christ and His gospel. But for all the times history has shown us the valiant acts of a hero, we also see the cowardice acts of those who are too fearful. Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. You know, the thing about asking ourselves that question, how will I respond when and if persecution comes to me? How will I respond when that moment, if that moment should ever come, when we think back to the days of the tragedy at Columbine, remember the young lady Cassie Bernal, who is forever etched in our memories because she is the one to whom the terrorists, the active shooter said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes," and they shot her. Those kinds of stories happen all the time, and you ask yourself, or I ask myself at least, what would I do in that situation? And here's the kicker, we can't know until we're in that situation. Because we can build ourselves up in our own minds as resilient and strong and ready to stand firm, but until that time comes, we don't know. See, that's the ideal. The reality, though, is that we must confront this morning is that that level of bravery that Martin Luther showed at the Diet of Worms is not necessarily the same level of bravery in every believer at all times. In fact, I'll mention a little bit later in our time this morning, one of the most controversial subjects in the early church, in the first 300 years or so of the early church, before it was the official religion of the Roman Empire, was this dilemma. What do we do with people who renounced Christ and then thought better of it after and want to be welcomed back into the arms of the fellowship of the church? That was a tough question that Christian leaders struggled with. What is the balance between, you know, the forgiving, long-suffering nature of God, who we would think is the author not only of second chances, but third and fourth and fifth chances, to this one who under pressure said, "Yes, I recant." Or maybe even so drastic as to say, "Caesar is Lord," but then thought better of it after the fact. Should they be welcomed back in? Well, we have a broad spectrum of examples biblically, don't we? We have the example we're about to look at this morning of Peter, who denies Jesus not once but three times and is yet restored by Jesus on the banks of the Sea of Galilee and elevated to the first among equals of the apostles. And he denied Jesus three times. Judas, on the other hand, maybe even could be made a case he was trying to do Jesus a favor by getting him an audience with the religious leaders. And he got a little financial kickback to boot. But you know as well as I, Judas does not have the reputation of Peter. Judas is most assuredly in a devil's hell. His body being burst headlong into the field of blood. What's the difference in these two men? I don't know that it's all that easily answered. But here's the question we had to face this morning in the passage we find ourselves in. What is our hope when we fail to live up to the high calling of Christ Jesus. Is there any hope when you falter, when you stumble, when you deny Jesus? And lest you think you have not denied Jesus, I can almost guarantee you have denied Jesus. Maybe in a mild form, maybe not verbally, maybe not so directly as Peter, who says, "I do not know the man." But you've denied him. You've been a part of the atmosphere when maybe something is spoken rather crudely. A joke maybe is told that is less than appropriate, and you laugh, or you don't say anything at all. Is that not, at least in some sense, a kind of denial of what Christ would have us to do in those moments where confrontation is called for? I want to ask you to join me in Luke chapter 22. We're doing something a little bit different this morning. It's more of a character sketch than just strict expository preaching through passages. And the reason I say that is because we're first introduced to the issue of Peter denying Jesus in Luke 22, beginning in verse 31 and reading through verse 34. Then all of the events unfold regarding Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and the reaction of the disciples in that time, including Peter's act of slicing off the ear of Malchus, who is the servant of the high priest. It's not until they get to Caiaphas' courtyard that we are brought back to the attention of the character of Peter in the New Testament. And so what we're going to do today is look at Jesus' prophecy to Peter that he is going to deny Jesus. And then we're going to look at the actual denial of Jesus by Peter and draw out some implications of all of this. So I want to read all of it for you, beginning in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 31, and we'll read through verse 34 initially. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Fast forward in time, let's say 5 hours. Verse 54. "They seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean.'" In fact, the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew says they know he's a Galilean, particularly because he has an accent. His accent is Galilean. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" Notice the progression. He goes from "I don't know the man" to "I don't even know what universe, I don't even know what reality you're discussing." That's how far away from association with this man I am. can't even compute. The data won't register. I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, verse 60 continues, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And I think one of the most powerful verses in the entire New Testament occurs in the very next verse, verse 61. Look at what it says. And the Lord turned. Now, I want to pause there. And I want to remind you of exactly what it is Jesus is experiencing in this moment. He has been awake for dozens of hours. He has just come from the Garden of Gethsemane where he has sweat droplets of blood because of the intensity of his agony and knowing what is coming. He has been betrayed by Judas, one who has lived with him and eaten with him and heard every sermon he's ever preached, every Bible study he's ever led. Judas heard it. If that's not convicting, I don't know what is, that Judas heard every sermon Jesus ever preached. And yet look how he ended. That had to be nerve-wracking for Jesus, gut-wrenching. Now he finds himself at the second house. He was first taken to Annas' house, who is kind of the high priest emeritus. Then he's taken to Caiaphas' house, put into a dungeon there. There's not just one trial. We'll talk about this more when we get to the trial sequences, but there are a number of various questionings that culminate in a meeting with the Sanhedrin early in the morning at Caiaphas' house, in which they decide to send the matter to Pilate. But it's a grueling night, all night. And in the midst of all of that, verse 61 says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine the shame? My dad could look at me a certain way across the dinner table, and I wanted to crawl under the table. This is the Lord of all creation who looks, but here's the beautiful thing. Not in a face of condemnation or hatred, but for the sole purpose of reminding Peter what he had said earlier. Do you remember what it was? After he said that that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus' glance reminds Peter, yes, the first part of the prophecy has come true. You have failed your Lord and Savior, but now do the second part of the prophecy. Return and strengthen your brothers. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, verse 61, and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. First thing I want you to notice, especially in verses 31 through 34, is that Jesus' promise is certain. Whenever Jesus promises that something will take place, it does. Sometimes that something is bad. Sometimes that something is good, but his word is sure. Just the first two words of verse 31 are truly revealing. Notice how Jesus addresses Peter. Now remember the context of this. This is all in and around the time of the Lord's Supper. They have the supper. Jesus warns someone of their number is going to betray him. They start arguing about who is the greatest. And at some point in all of this exchange, Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon. Now that would have certainly gotten Peter's attention when he addressed him as Simon, because a couple of things are revealed by that address. First, in calling him Simon, Jesus reverts to Peter's title, his name, before he makes the confession at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's at that point that he says, and you are Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Simon is the BC name for Peter, the before Christ name for Peter. Peter is the name of the mighty disciple of Christ. And yet, what does Jesus say? Simon, Simon. Right off the bat, we know that Simon is about to do something that is much more in keeping with the pre-Christian Simon than the post-Christian Peter. Jesus is saying that Peter's actions are about to be more in line with his old life than his new life. That had to sting, right? Not just to do it later in the evening, but to even hear Jesus say that it's a possibility, which is why I think Peter responds so abruptly. No, that's not right, he says. Don't call me Simon. Don't say that I'm going to deny you. I'm going to jail with you. I'm going to prison with you. I'll go to death with you. I'll go to the cross with you. No. Big talk. No follow through. It's also an address of concern, right? Simon, Simon. That repetition of the name. Do you remember another place when Jesus uses that formula in addressing someone? Martha, Martha. Right? It's when Martha's having the problem with Mary, her sister, who's only wanting to spend time at the feet of Jesus while there are a lot of chores to be done. A lot of hospitality to engage in. And what does Jesus say? It has a tinge of condescension. But I don't think that's really the purpose of it. It's more of a feeling of sadness that maturity has not been reached. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but there is only one thing important. In this context, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Jesus tells Simon Peter this bad news, that Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. Scholars debate exactly what Jesus meant by sifting like wheat, but to say the least, what he means is that Satan has demanded to shake the disciples so violently, so forcefully, that it destroys their faith and trust in Christ. The Old Testament story most similar to this, I think, would be the story of Job. Remember when Satan approaches in the council of the gods at the beginning of Job, and he says, have you considered your servant, have you considered Job? And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And the idea that Satan presents is, if you will let me at him, he will curse you. Just give me a chance to rip the rug from beneath his feet. Give me a chance to withhold all of those blessings you seem so desirous to pour out on Job, and then let's see what he does. That is a very similar idea to what is happening in regard to Peter and the disciples. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now notice notice something important there. The fact that Jesus prays for Peter does not mean permission is not granted to the adversary to indeed sift them like wheat. What does the prayer accomplish? It accomplishes the reality that that sifting will not have the final result that Satan desires the sifting to have. And we'll talk a little more about that in just a moment. Satan does indeed shake him and shake them. Listen, when Jesus is arrested, for the most part, the disciples scatter like cockroaches when you flip the light on. They are out of there. They are gone. John himself, in his own record of the event, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, runs off completely naked. He didn't have any clothes on. And he's running through the Garden of Gethsemane in a panic. They were all panicked. Peter wasn't the unique one. This is a shocking, disturbing moment when Jesus is arrested. But is there a sweeter thought in all the world than that the Creator of the universe has prayed that we might stand firm in the day of trouble? In this particular case, the you that is stated initially, notice, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, depending on your English translation, it's not going to come out there, but the you, the second person plural, is second person plural, means you. If we were saying it, we'd be like, y'all. It's a y'all, not a singular you. And so when Jesus is first speaking to Peter, he's saying Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. All of the disciples, not just Peter. But then after that, he comes back and focuses in intently and specifically on Peter, where he says, but I have prayed for you. He's prayed for Peter individually. Not to necessarily mean he doesn't pray for the others, but the plural you goes back to a singular sense. And what does he pray? Well, no doubt he prays that Peter's faith will not fail. Well, Peter went on and denied Jesus for three times. So could you make the argument that Jesus' prayer failed? He prayed, but Peter still denied. That's precisely the point, though. He failed temporarily, but is restored and prevented from total destruction because of Jesus' prayer. This is the difference between Peter, who did not fail completely and utterly, even though he denied Jesus, and Judas, who is never restored and never given the opportunity for repentance and restoration. And so all of that, and the reason I think it's so important that we look at verses 31 through 34 along with verses 54 through 62 is because I want to focus on the result of the prayer. So if I had to say that there is a point, an overriding and underlying dominant point of this, is that Peter is prevented from denying the faith and committing apostasy, not because of who he is, but because of who Jesus is. He is kept in the faith not by his own resiliency to stand firm in the faith, but because Christ prayed for him. And because of who Jesus is, results in who Peter becomes. The prayer of Jesus is powerful and sufficient. So the first thing I wanted you to see is that the promise of Jesus is certain. Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me. Guess what? He does deny him. But at the same time, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, and when you have returned, encourage the brothers. That happens too. Both the negative and the positive aspect of Jesus' prediction comes true. Now we see the result of that in the second paragraph, verses 54 through 62. The prayer of Jesus is powerful and sufficient. So after some significant action, as we already mentioned, including Peter lopping off the ear of Malchus, we pick back up with Peter. Initially, Peter's pretty gung-ho about this whole defending Jesus thing, right? I mean, after all, no other disciple chops off anybody's ear. But Jesus will not have any of that. So he tells Pilate later, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would have fought for me. When his disciple does try to fight for him, he picks up the sliced ear and reattaches it to Malchus's head. That's just how much Jesus is committed to this not being an earthly kind of kingdom. So, as I mentioned earlier, he's taken to Annas's house and then Caiaphas' house. And we see some distinction between Peter and Jesus. Even though I titled the sermon this morning, Peter, the story is really all about Jesus. Peter is just incidental to showing us who Jesus is. Notice a couple of the details of contrast. First of all, Peter says he'll die with Jesus. But after that initial flare of energy chopping off Malchus's ear, look at what verse 54 says. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. We might even say a safe distance. So Peter says he'll die with Jesus, but he follows at a safe distance. Verse 55, when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Peter's outside in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. Meanwhile, Jesus is in the kangaroo court under extreme fire on the inside. All through the final hours of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, Jesus confidently, mightily, and prophetically confesses his identity in obedience to the Father under the most severe pressure. He never says, I'm not God. I'm not the one you're looking for. You got the wrong guy. Jesus never says that. On the other hand, Peter denies Jesus under the gentlest of pressure. Who is it that initially questions him around the bonfire? Did you notice? Verse 56, a servant girl. This has to be one of the lowest socioeconomic position. She's a slave girl. She's a girl, first of all, which is saying a lot in the first century. And second of all, she's a slave. And she questions Peter. And Peter doesn't say, who are you to question me? You don't know what you're talking about. No. He says quite quickly, woman, I don't know him. By the way, if you look, this is an interesting account because all four of the Gospels have this account of Peter's denial, but the details vary significantly in how things are phrased and who says what. But here's the thing, dozens of people would have been in that courtyard. I believe that Peter denies Jesus at least three times, but I think he has various conversations over the course of the evening until finally the rooster crows. Why? Because there are so many varied accounts. If you interview people who see a wreck, and there's 20 people who saw the wreck from all different kinds of angles, you're going to get 20 different eyewitness stories. Doesn't mean any one of them are lying. They just have different perspectives. So Luke does his due diligence in contacting eyewitnesses who were there, which is why his account sometimes has different, slightly different wording than other gospel accounts. But here's the truth of the matter. All of them record Peter denying Jesus three times and the cock crowing and Jesus and Peter coming to his senses having been looked at by Jesus. As we go on further down in the verse. Verse 60, Peter says, man, I do not know what you are talking about. This moment by the fire for Peter is actually the culmination of all the confusion and all the lack of understanding that's been part of the disciples' lives since they began following Jesus. Do you remember how many times just in the Gospel of Luke alone, it's been the case that the disciples just don't get it? They're dumbfounded. They don't understand. Jesus can tell them point blank, I am going to Jerusalem, and there I will be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles, and they will beat me, and they will kill me, but I will rise on the third day. He says it explicitly. Three different passion predictions in the Gospels. And the disciples are still, what? They don't get it. In fact, I would argue they don't fully get it until they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then it all starts to make sense. There are three denials here. In fact, one of the parallels says that the third denial is so emphatic, he calls down curses on himself, according to the Mark passage. He began to curse and swear, is what the King James and the New American say. Holman Standard Bible says he began to swear and curse on an oath. Kind of like we would say to somebody, or somebody might say to you, do you swear? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Well, to the extent that someone would swear, I tell the truth, Peter says, I swear I don't know him. Think about that. I mean, that's the kind of thing, I wouldn't be surprised if a lightning bolt just took Peter out right in that moment. The audacity of that. Emperor Trajan, during his persecution, would ask people, are you a Christian? And the accused, in order to respond to that, the Christian would prove his or her innocence by cursing Jesus. That was in Trajan's day. It wasn't enough to say, Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord. Trajan added the added benefit of having to say, cursed be Jesus. And if you're at all familiar with 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and anyone who says Jesus is cursed is most definitely not speaking by the Holy Spirit. Pliny, the historian, said something that when Trajan asked them to curse Jesus, Pliny said this is something that those who are really Christians cannot be made to do. And yet we have Peter coming real, real close. He didn't curse Jesus. Kind of the same way we say that Job didn't curse God. He didn't technically curse God. He cursed the day of his own birth. He wished he had never been born, but he never cursed God. Great example of this from Fox's Book of Martyrs is the proconsul's word to the great disciple, the great Christian Polycarp. And he says to him, swear and I will release you. Same idea as Trajan's persecution. Swear against Jesus. Swear you don't follow him. Recant your discipleship, and I will let you go. What would you do in that situation, friends? They are saying, you will not eat. You will not sleep. You will no more experience comfort if you will not simply deny Christ. What would you do? In the moment, according to the flesh, it's a simple decision, right? I'll deny Christ and get to eat. But like those early Christians, it's only after the fact you realize what you've done. What was Polycarp's answer? 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? As I already mentioned earlier, this is a real issue in the early church. One of the most difficult dilemmas was how to receive or not receive those who had cursed Christ and then later regretted it. Finally, of course, the rooster crows. Peter knows just as Jesus said he would. So I want to just mention three things as we close very quickly about how this all applies to us and how it points to Christ above all. The first application I want to mention is this: we must guard against subtle denial. Subtle denial. Most of us have never had opportunity to deny Christ as publicly and as verbally as Peter did. That day may come, but we must equally be careful not to deny him in a subtle fashion. There is subtle hypocrisy. That's not speaking out when you know you should, right? Pressure not to say the whole truth when you know you should. Teachers and preachers face this temptation all the time, right? The text presents something that is going to be controversial. People are not going to like it. It will not tickle their ears. And you've got to make a decision. Do I speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Or do I tell people what will make them like me? What is more important? Getting attaboys from men and women, or hearing "well done, good and faithful servant" from God Almighty? That faithful witness to Jesus is the most important and most easily betrayed in simple and ordinary actions and words. It's in the everyday matters that disciples are true martyrs. That simply is the Greek that it means to bear witness. Number two, secondly, very quickly, I know we're out of time, but we must guard against sins of omission that lead to sins of commission. Listen, friends, moving away from God is a gradual drift, and we must be cognizant of where we are in our walk with Christ at all times. Notice the progression. This is something pointed out by C. Leslie Mitten. He says three times Peter misunderstood Jesus' announcement about his suffering and death and resurrection. Subsequently, three times Peter fell asleep when Jesus had asked them to pray in the garden. And now, here in our text, three times Peter denied him. Three times in the Gospel of John he is restored. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Simply put, spiritual complacency leads to spiritual hypocrisy. Peter was not prepared for the pressure he experienced around that bonfire. Now, primarily, first and foremost, he is rescued by the faithfulness of Christ who prays for him. But he should have been more prepared. And then finally, we must remember God is a God of forgiveness. Yes, we should always and forever be on guard against even a hint of denying Christ. But remember, there is a loving God who forgives. I'm not going to take time to read it, but I want to encourage you to take a look at Luke chapter 24, verses 12 and 34. Both of those passages mention Peter explicitly in regard to the resurrection account. He is right there in the thick of it. He does not let this fall affect his long-term service to Christ. What a loving Christ we serve. I want to close by just reading two very brief passages as a source of confidence for you as we think about our faithfulness to Christ. I don't know how faithful I will be in the hour of persecution, but what I do know is he will be faithful to me. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then finally, just a few verses later, chapter 7, verse number 25. Consequently, because, that is, verse 24, he holds the priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, you have a high priest who is making intercession on your behalf at this very moment. And one thing you can take to the bank and rest assured, he will hold us fast. And even when we are faithless, he will be faithful. Let's stand together as we close. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Bless now as we sing this hymn of response, that it might be a pleasing aroma before you. In Jesus' name.